finished up, if we could, through verse 25, and then we talked about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness. But tonight, I wanted to continue in that vein of thought and talk about the Holy Spirit, just as a way of reminder, and we'll start ramping up the reminders in the coming weeks. But on the 17th of May, which is a Saturday, we will be having a conference on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. It will be an all-day conference, and then the Lord's Day will be normally, as it is in John, and then after service we'll have lunch, and then we'll have an open panel for discussion and Q&A after that, or during that, if we can. But tonight, we see in verse 26, let me back up and start in verse 18, and then read down through verse 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And I'm going to stop there because I want to talk about those things next week. There's a couple of correlations that we need to recognize in the context of this, and I wish I had something with some language here, because I just struck me to check a construction here. But that's okay. If I don't get it right, I will fix it next week. But I want you to see that Paul is talking about the suffering that we are going to experience. He talks about the fact that this suffering is not worth comparing to the future glory. We talked about the tree a couple of weeks ago and how creation, though it does suffer, is still groaning inwardly. In the same way that it cannot be seen, we also are groaning inwardly. So much so that at times we seem to lose our hope. Because it's very common for us to put our hope in that which can be seen. It's natural to put our hope in that which can be seen. If we're hungry and we see no food, nor do we see means to buy food or obtain food, we can be a little bit hopeless in the idea that we may ever have food. The same thing is true with clothing or money or health or whatever it may be that we seek. But Paul comes to this end of this, and he comes to this place where he says, for in this hope. And in this hope, in verse 24, is that we are saved by the finished work of Christ, and in this finished work of Christ, we have the hope of the finished work of Christ. So that we now can, though we suffer in our bodies, look toward the day when our bodies will be restored to a state that they will never suffer again. Imagine the mind being clear and free of sin. Imagine the mind being free and clear to worship. Imagine the heart and the body and the affections of our being. Imagine the illnesses and the pains and the aches and the frustration. Just the awareness of our physical presence, whether it be, do we look good enough? Is my hair right? Did I brush my teeth to the point of, am I important in the world? Have I made an impact on the world? Why am I even here? To, I feel the arthritis in my knees, ankles, and eyeballs. Oh my, when will this ever end? Whatever it might be, we do groan inwardly. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we also groan inwardly because of the persecution that we have in the fact that we are God's children and are not of this world. But the point that Paul is trying to say for us here in brief is that we have hope. That one day not only are we saved and justified because of Christ, spiritually and judicially, we also shall be saved physically. And we will escape all the wiles and the weariness of this world, and we will stand before Christ with Him as He is, glorified in all perfection. For we shall share in His glory. That's why Paul finishes this out when he talks about it in verse 28 through 30, where he ends with, "He also glorified." But we'll talk about that, as I said, next week. So we hope in that which we cannot see. Not only can we not see it physically, we cannot see it mentally. We cannot put in our mind's eye what glorification will be like. We cannot put in our mind's eye the idea that one day we will have the freedom from all this. Because let's just put it this way. If we were to take a piece of paper and to write out a list of things that we wish were free from in this world, we would really just want those things to be away from us so that we might enjoy the things that we can see, that we understand, that we can apprehend, and our conscience can hold fast to in our mind's eye. Man, it would be nice to have a yard without weeds. It would be nice to have children who never disobeyed. It would be nice to have a body without sickness. It would be not, you see. And so we would put that in the so-called vernacular of our present visible life. But we cannot see what it's going to be like, even in our imagination, when we are glorified before the Father. We cannot see. And because we cannot see, we hope in that which we cannot see. As Peter would say, that we love Christ though we cannot see Him, though we have not seen Him, we still do not see Him, we rejoice with a joy that is often inexpressible. I sort of feel that way. My family in the last week have really had very little expressive joy. But our joy is in the resolve, knowing that that which is unseen and that which is eternal is our absolute hope. That God has purposed all these things for our good, and that God has established us in Christ so that we cannot be lost. So therefore, as we mourn the death of someone dear to us, we are the only ones groaning. For those who go before us to be with the Lord no longer groan whatsoever. Now they have an anticipation of that day of glorification. They may have somewhat an anticipation of when the saints are all together, but it is not a longing as though something is missing. It is an absolute joy. So even when we have joy that is inexpressible this side of heaven, we still, just the same, because of the hope that we do not see, we have joy. And the same thing is true with the power of God and the work of God. Though we do not see what glory will be like, though we do not have a visual sense of what glorification shall be like, though we cannot imagine what it will be to be free of all of our problems and suffering, we cannot see Jesus this very day, and in the same way, we cannot see the work of God supernaturally for us on our behalf. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. That's one of the elements, I think, that we need to pay attention to in this text. We cannot see the Holy Spirit. God is Spirit. He cannot be seen. He cannot be touched. He cannot be embraced. But God the Father, of course, God the Spirit, but Jesus Christ, God the Son, is indeed in a flesh, a glorified body that is far beyond our comprehension. But that in our intimacy with Jesus Christ, we can see the work of God Himself. For Jesus is our God and our Savior and our King. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, sometimes we think of help this way. Sometimes we think that someone can help us, like if we're asking help with the laundry, hey, would you help with the laundry? That means you're going to take a piece of this task and you're going to accomplish a piece of that task. And I don't know about you, but we have had at times a lot of dirty clothes. And there was one particular time, not too far into the middle of the end of the summer last year, we found ourselves with every machine in the local laundromat running for 5 solid hours trying to get everything caught up. For what we wanted was some room cleaning. And when I said, take all your clothes and put them in the hall, I didn't mean clean ones. And so children, as they begin to dump their dresser drawers into the hallway, with no differentiation of what was clean and what is dirty, we decided to wash them all. Well, we had to labor together in that venture. Not only did we have to gather them up and sort them, but load them into the car and into the back of the trailer and on the backs of mules and donkeys and oxen and everything else that we could do so that we could get them to the place where we could spend $750 billion in quarters in 5 years of our lives to get them going. The humidity was ungodly. It was like the waiting room for hell, I guess. It was awful. But everybody had a part, and we had help, and every child sweat bowling down their face and crying and wondering when life would ever come to an end to take them away from this agony. Everyone had a job. If it was nothing but putting coins in, the coins went in. If it might have been changing from this washer to that one because this one wasn't draining, or this dryer wasn't hot, or whatever it might have been, everybody worked. And they all helped. Same thing would be for yard work. Same thing would be for anything else, whether it be algebra or you name it. The Spirit doesn't help us that way, though. The Spirit, when it says helps us in our weakness, is not coming alongside us when we're tired and giving us a pep talk. The Spirit of God is not coming alongside of us and giving us supernatural physical strength to maintain the race. The Spirit is not helping us to become something that we are not so that we might do something in our own flesh. As a matter of fact, the Spirit helps us when we cannot, because the Spirit does for us what we cannot do in the flesh. The Spirit grants us repentance. The Spirit gifts us faith. The Spirit empowers us to have peace. This is not the Spirit saying, come on, you can do it. This is not the Spirit saying, here's the tool you need. Let me leave it in the bread box. Hey, how did this happen? The Spirit has not given us an epiphany or some icon to see on a piece of toast or in the sky or what have you so that we might be encouraged along our faith. No, the Spirit helps us. For Paul says, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought to know. You ever been there? Isn't that really the ultimate outcome of what suffering can do? How do you pray? What do you pray for? Let me share a little bit of my prayer life with you. It may change your perception of me, but I imagine that most people, and they've told me this, I've heard this through the years, think that my prayer life is this majestic, awesome time with God whereby I just cry out to God with the most eloquent prayers, and then God sort of warmly speaks down softly to me through the text of Scripture or through my consciousness or what have you. But most of the time, my prayer life is, God, can I please stay awake long enough to pray? Lord, can I please stay focused on my prayers? Throughout the last week, as we've had a lot of praying to do, I find myself up and up and up. And when I wake up at night, I'm always in this mind. I need to pray for someone. And there's never a time for me to figure out who to pray for. It's always on my mind. And I always find that amazing. And that is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit as well, that He brings things to mind that we might pray, that you might pray for. But my prayer then is nothing but war. For my body labors to want to sleep, but I can't sleep because I've been awakened to pray. Or maybe I've just been awakened because some child has yet to subside in the Xbox or whatever it might be. Either way, I'm awake. And the prayers start really good. Oh God, Father, as I'm exhausted, I'm laying here, please, on behalf of so-and-so, on behalf of so-and-so. Father, I pray for them. I pray. Next thing I know, I'm thinking about the lawnmower, or whether or not I locked the car door, or is the garage light off, or wait a minute, Father, please keep my focus. My prayers go to God, help me pray. I need to pray. Please help me pray. Then all of a sudden I start thinking about all my sin. Then I'm not worthy to pray. Then I'm so exhausted and I'm so sinful. Why am I even born again? And then I'm praying for my own salvation. You ever been there? Yes. This is the reality of prayer. It is a war. Now that's when things are good. That's when life is moving right along in a simple way. When things are bad, it's even worse. Now, yes, if I focus and I pray out loud, it's okay, but that doesn't always work. You sometimes can get put in places that you don't escape from, like funny farms or crazy houses, if you just start talking to God in the middle of certain environments. It's just not something you can do. But even then, is it easy? No, it's not easy to pray. So imagine these saints in Rome. Imagine the stringent overbearingness of life that these people were experiencing. Imagine Paul, that the only thing that God the Holy Spirit revealed to him as he went on his missionary journeys is that he would be arrested. Whatever you do, Paul, you're going to go there. There's one thing I promise you. You're going to be incarcerated. You're going to be whipped. You're going to be whatever. It's the only promise that God revealed to Paul. But there was another promise that God revealed to Paul. And that was that the Holy Spirit would pray for us. God, the Holy Spirit, what does that look like? We don't know. We don't have the appendix of the works of the Holy Spirit over here. But we're going to look at that come May. We're going to spend some time of the work of the Holy Spirit, how the Scripture contextually and synergistically shows us the working of the Spirit of God in many different ways. But what does it look like for us today? What is the outcome there? How does the Spirit pray? There's only a few things that we see here. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Does that mean that we're groaning? It could be. Does it mean sometimes when we're lamenting that it is actually God the Holy Spirit praying for us without us even knowing? I don't know. Now, of course, we see some abuse of these types of texts where people will say, oh no, I was praying in the Spirit. That's not the point here. That's not the reality of what Paul is trying to show us. That when we can't pray and we're saying things we don't understand, that the Spirit is speaking. That's not true whatsoever. As a matter of fact, Paul rebukes that type of thing for the church of Corinth. He says that it shouldn't be and that it's not normative. But here, there is something more powerful happening here. And it's happening because we see it in the Word of God. We don't feel it. We don't experience it in some way that, oh, I feel the Spirit now. He's praying for me. And we just let go and let God. No, we are trusting in it. And oftentimes, it's as we look back, we see God was interceding for me. How does God intercede? I believe the Scripture teaches us very clearly. God, the Holy Spirit, prays for us. That's an amazing thing to think that God, who is one, who is three persons, also uniquely God, independently and perfectly and unitedly God. Hopefully I got all those right. God is one being, three persons, that God the Holy Spirit could even pray on our behalf. And you might think that's odd, but did Jesus not pray for us? Did God the Son not pray in John 17? His high priestly prayer, as it's so eloquently pasted in our Bible. It's the only reason we know that that's the priestly prayer is because it says so right there in the headings. But Jesus prays to the Father. The Son in the Garden of Gethsemane prays that the will of the Father be done. Jesus in the Gospel show us how we ought to pray in this model prayer that He prays that the will of God be done. And that is where our hope is. So the most effectual prayer for ourselves is the prayer that God's will is done and we trust in the will of God. And so therefore the most effectual prayer for one another is not that we get all the bits and pieces of making sure that we ask God rightly to get all of the instrumentation done in our lives. Isn't that crazy? Sometimes I think, that, Father, do this and then do that and then do this and then cause this and then make this and then change this. And then this will happen. As if I set out the outline for God to fix the problem or to heal the body or to change the nature or what have you. And ultimately, it's God's will being done that we most desperately want and most desperately need. And yes, we labor and petition on behalf of one another and for ourselves. But when we cannot, we recognize that the most effectual prayer that could ever be had is when our Lord prays for us, as Jesus prayed, not just only for those who have come, but those who have yet to come. Those sheep that are not yet here in my fold, if you can, in that imagery. So that if God the Son can pray, so can God the Holy Spirit. And what better prayer than that for us? What better prayer? Now, I know what some people say when they hear me say stuff like this, or actually hear Paul. It's not my words, it's his. When they hear Paul teach these things, they say, wait a minute. We don't have to pray ever again. The Spirit's just going to pray and pray and pray. And we can just go about our happy ways. But friends, the Spirit of God causes us to pray. The Spirit of God, as we read the Word, as we are intimate with one another, we call each other to pray. Isn't that an example of Scripture? Someone who is sick, call the elders to come and anoint them with oil and to pray. Pray for one another. Paul prayed, I bow my knees before the Father from whom all families on heaven and earth are named. And he prays that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3. And everywhere, really, in Paul's writing, we see prayers of the New Testament characters over and over again. We see all the apostles praying. We see our Lord praying, as we've already alluded to. And now we see the Spirit praying. It's not that we don't pray, but it's that when we cannot pray and we don't know how to pray, we can trust that God the Holy Spirit will pray. What does that do for us? What does that do for us? Well, it does a lot for me. It does a lot for me because if there's one thing that has always been beating myself up over through the years, is that I feel my prayer life needs more power. You ever felt that? I just wish I could pray better. That's not a bad thing to desire. Wish I could pray more often. Certainly. We should be praying without ceasing. That's one of the reasons I think that we have a real problem in our culture about these timeout prayers, these ritualistic blessings, these ritualistic prayers, these ritualistic introductions to ball games. These ritualistic travel prayers, these things like that. If we are communicating with God in our mind as we speak to Him, I picked this up years ago in 2004, and I thought I should just turn my thoughts to prayers instead of thinking how I should deal with these things and what needs to take place and having these weird conversations with people and getting angry with them or being frustrated with them or being burdened by them because they're fake. They're just hypothetical daydreams. I should instead talk to my Father, who then in turn, when I don't know how ought to pray, is praying for us. So the Spirit praying for us, interceding for the saints, it should give us peace. It should give us peace to know that even in our best days, the Holy Spirit's prayers are better than ours. And in our worst days, when we cannot pray, God is still praying for us. When we come out of that moment where we feel that we've been overcome by the flesh, we can know that the will of God can be done for us because the Spirit's been praying for us. And that brings me to the second thing that it does for us. The Holy Spirit, He intercedes with the saints, look at the second part of verse 27, according to the will of God. Now, I don't know about you, but my prayers are often a lot of what I desire, not necessarily bad. We see bad prayers and bad desires in James chapter 4. We see what they do. They're selfish prayers and prayers to fill up our materialism and prayers to fill up our power and our ego. Everything that John says in 1 John 2 says not to love the world and everything in it. But here the Spirit prays according to the will of God. And only according to the will of God. Where I might pray even wrongly. You ever prayed an imprecatory prayer? If you pray imprecatory prayers, it's a wrong prayer. Because Jesus says, pray for your enemies that God would bless them. Paul prays for those who shipwreck their faith and destroy the church's intimacy and ruin their lives. What? That God may save their soul. That God may grant them repentance. It's interesting, though, because sometimes when we pray, we like to stick on the part, turn them over to Satan! Yeah, burn them! I mean, you know, all the while that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness, snatched us out of death into life, and is patient with us, and the Holy Spirit prays for our good. Where do I get that? Because it says it there. All things work together for good. So God the Holy Spirit will never pray against the will of God. And the will of God for the beloved is for our good. Always for our good. That's how we understand sovereignty. When we look at the circumstances, we go, this isn't how I wanted it, God. I had more plans. I had a future. I had something else I wanted to do with my legs. Why did you take my legs? Or my eyes, or my family. Why? This is for my good. This is greater than what I could have thought of and asked for. This isn't punishment for me. It's not discipline to prune me into a place of standing in obedience. It is good for me. It is a blessing for me. When the Lord of heaven, when God does His will in my life that I see as negative, this is to remind us that the Holy Spirit prays according to the will of God for us. It is the will of God, the outcome of these things. Now, let me caveat this way. There are some people who will take this mindset, as I said earlier, and say, well, I don't need to pray now. Hey, God's just going to pray for me. The same way people who are supposedly born again in some way, and they say, you know what, I'm just going to murder and stab and kill and pillage because I can do it. Because Christ died for my sins. That's weird. It's absurd. We've already dealt with that over here in what? Abraham. We dealt with it over here in Romans 4 and 5. 6:1 actually. We're not to do these things. But there's another part where people see this and they say, well, all that sin that I did, all that anger and hatred that I have, it ain't my fault because it's the will of God. Yes. Yes. It is the will of God that those who hated the Christ would nail Him on a cross and kill Him. It is the will of God that He decreed before the foundations of the world that the murderous hearts of the Pharisees would take Jesus and kill Him and murder Him. It is the will of God that Judas Iscariot would spend nearly 4 years with the Christ, all the while being the very instrument of His arrest and death. It was the will of God. But none of those people belong to God. And when we, listen to this, are overcome with sin at times, as the beloved, we don't use that as an excuse to say, well, it's just the will of God that I'm stuck in this sin right now. Because the will of God by the Holy Spirit causes us to hate our sin. And when our brothers and sisters come to us with the Word, we're broken over our sin. And we may do it again tomorrow, but by golly, today we want freedom from it. We want to be glorified, you see. We're not living our best life now in this world hoping that we can just enjoy more and more of the flavors of sensuality and debauchery. It is possible, but it's not glorifying to the Lord. And so we might think, here's this Spirit, and He searches the heart, He knows the mind, and He knows what is the mind of God, and He intercedes on our behalf according to the will of God. And even when we see calamity, listen to this. This is the point I've been trying to make, and I'm running around in circles, probably making a mess of what I'm trying to teach. We do not despair, even in the darkest of things, because we know that God's will is done in them. And that God's will is done through them. And that the ultimate end of God's will is to display His glory and prove the internal nature of His countenance, which is righteousness. In chapter 9, if you know chapter 9 of Romans, you know that these questions are already in the minds of the readers of Paul. So is God unjust? So, what do we do with the sinfulness of these people? Are they the reprobate? What do we do with people who are objects of destruction? Why is God not doing something with them? How is His righteousness displayed in that? His patience as He puts it all under the feet of Christ in the day of judgment. God purposes and uses and decrees evil for His outcomes. So when we see people who come and hurt us, we can know that it is according to the purpose of God. Look at verse 28, and then we're going to be done. The Spirit intercedes with the saints according to the will of God. And there's so much more. Friends, there's so much more we could talk about here. But for what we're trying to do on midweek, we just need to move through the theological principles. And we know. You see? We've been learning this. We taught this for 35 minutes now. We've been talking about this. But this is, and we know, this is what I've been trying to say, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. No matter what you see, no matter what you think, the hardest day of your existence is for your good. The hardest experience of your life is for your good. And not just for your good, for the goodness of the name of God. Everything. That's how we can hear these words. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of any kind. And how many more do we see in Scripture? Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. Those who love God. Now, there's a lot of people who love God. Ask them, they'll tell you. Yep, I love God. He's awesome. Big guy in the sky throwing down pies. I love God. He's good to me. What God are you talking about? I say this a lot because there's always a God for somebody. Every human being in the world has a God. People who say there is no God, that's their God, no God. It's sort of like when I was a kid, my mom would come running through, "Who left all this stuff out on the counter?" And we would all just about in unison go, "Not me." "Who didn't put the milk back up?" "Not me." One day, we're walking through there, and my mom sits us all down. She says, "I don't know who not me is, but when I find him, I'm going to kill him." Not me. Why do we love God? We love the God of the Bible. The God of Scripture that says in the most heinous of days, He is sovereign over the day of evil. He is sovereign over the tongues of man. He is sovereign over the thoughts of man. He is sovereign over the will of man. He is sovereign over a leaf falling off a tree, down a mountain, into a stream. He knows the number of heads that fall from our hair. Or the other way. How many heads are falling off? Not me! That's what not me looks like. He's a one strand of hair with a lot of heads. Anywho, you see, a little tongue twister there. He knows everything. What else does the Scripture say? The birds that hit the ground. The amount of sand that's on the seashore. God knows the depths of the ocean and every creature that is there, for in His sovereignty He placed it there. This is the God that we love, and the only way we love Him is because the Holy Spirit of God has already shown us to Him because we've been made alive. Thus, we see what God has done for us. We love Him because He first loved us. No one loves God if God has not first loved them. Now let me put this together for you here. God's love is seen in this, that He sent His Son to die in place of His people so that they might become His righteousness. This is the love of God for His people. It never began, it will never end. It is an eternal love. Before we ever existed, God knew each of us intimately, divinely, whatever that looks like, we'll never understand it. And He purposed to save us through the finished work of Christ. And the only way we can love God is if God has first loved us. And so we who know the one true God and all the work of Christ, what He accomplished on the cross, and for whom He did it, as the Scripture reveals, those alone are the ones who love God. Otherwise, people have some minute affection for some caricature being that they call God, or some historical figure that they call Jesus the Christ. But if it is not the gospel of grace and the God that reveals Himself through His Word by the Holy Spirit, it is not the God of Scripture. So therefore, there is no love for this God if He has not loved us. Because people measure that. Oh, I love God. I love Him a lot. Do you? Our Lordship acquaintances would like to say, "Oh, if you love God, I can tell you're doing the godly stuff. You're not a smoker or a drinker or an eye batter. You don't watch TV. You don't own one, really. You don't paint pictures in your house. Unless it's of a cross." But that might be idolatry too. Check your heart. I'll let you know if you become an idolater. I'll tell you. Don't chew bubble gum. Don't wear flip-flops. I mean, I'm being absurd now, but you know what I'm talking about. We've all got those uncles and aunts. You love God because I can see it in your smile. You love God because I can tell. I can tell you love God because you're so kind to people. You see, you know what I'm saying? I hear this all the time. Oh, so-and-so loves God. They love God. You should see how they treat their mama. I know charlatans that treat their mama well because she pays her bills. Sure, a Christian ought to treat their mother well. The Bible commands it. But even when we do, we're not treating them well enough to be warranted as righteousness. So Christ treated His mother well. Never sinned. So it is His obedience that is our righteousness. So God must love us in order for us to love Him. And for those whom Christ has died, that is what we're seeing there. All things work together for good. Now get this in closing. What about those for whom Christ has not died? Is everything happening to them just an arbitrary result of the spin of the cosmos dice? No. It is all subject to the sovereignty of God's decrees. And everything that happens. Solomon had a problem with it. He says, why is it that so many evil people have it good? Why is it that so many good people have it so bad? Give me wisdom. Give me wealth. Give me wisdom. I mean, women. He should have had a double portion of wisdom. And then what happens? Solomon has everything that any natural man would probably desire, and then some, and it's sort of absurd, but even then, he said it's all fruitless and worthless. Nothing matters. It's nothing. You die, you work, and then you die. Even the evil people have good days. What's the difference? The difference is that even those who are reprobate, everything that happens to them, whether good or bad, is by the sovereign decree of God. It is for His purpose, get this, for our good, for the good of His people, which ends in glorification. It ends in being in His presence forever. So, those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. And that's where we'll pick up next week. And I know I've sort of tap danced around all this, but I didn't want to really close that out because it'd be an hour for us to get through this. This is known as the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation. I like to pack it into the teaching here of the work of God through God the Holy Spirit. And the security. Because what does Paul tell us is our security? What does Paul say is the seal of the believer? Is it baptism? Not a chance. The circumcision? Read Galatians and see what Paul says about that. Is church membership? Nope. What's the seal? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. We are the body of Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We will be carried into glory. We will be kept forever by the power of God. No matter what the picture looks like, no matter how hard the road, He is faithful and He cannot deny Himself. And that's what we need to keep in mind as we continue this day. So, beloved, as we close out this, be reminded with these words as I read them. For the purpose of God, those who are called according to His purpose. For, and this is an explanation of what this looks like, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Then Paul asks a question. So that if God, what shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? So with that, beloved, be at ease. Rest. Know that the work of God is completed for you in Christ. Let's pray. We love You, Father, because You have loved us. Lord, I pray that this teaching has been a good reminder for us, a good opportunity for us to just embrace the reality of the gospel, and that we might know and be secure and confident in the finished work of Jesus that was finished at Calvary. The Father will culminate at our glory. And no matter the amount of suffering or pain or problems, whether it be our marriage or our body or our mind or whatever, Lord, it's all for our good. So let us rejoice in these things as we look to that which is unseen. As we see hope in the invisible, we worship You. We love You. We praise You for Your ineffable glory and love and kindness and redemption and so much more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.